I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me. We will turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 26, and we'll read through chapter 16, verse 15. This is an account of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples immediately before his death, a passage known as the Upper Room Discourse, and we pick it up in the middle, John chapter 15, and we begin at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you. When the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. For a sermon this afternoon, we are continuing, and this will be the final sermon in a series that we have had on the Trinity. We have been focusing on the persons of the Trinity, and this afternoon we'll focus on the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll focus especially on the fact that he is sent as the Spirit of truth, or the witnessing Spirit. In that light, we'll focus particularly on John 15, 26 and 27. But when the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, another name here for the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Connection to that, we have been turning to the creeds of our church to help us understand these truths, and turn to two this afternoon. First of all, Lord's Day 20. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20, which you find in the back of your Psalters on page 48. Question and answer 53. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. I'd also like you to turn with me to our canons of Dort, and we turn in the canons to Head of Doctrine 3, Article 6, which you will find on page 107, in the back of the Psalter. The canons of Dort, you will recall, are organized under five headings that match roughly what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. And in Article 6, we're in the section on the corruption of man and his conversion. I want you to pay attention to what it says about the work of the Holy Spirit. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to refresh your memory and for the benefit of any guests that we have with you this afternoon, over the last few months, we have in our afternoon services been going through a series of sermons that has focused on the personhood of the three persons of the Trinity. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity is the foundation for the relationship that we hold to God, as well as to fellow believers in our own time. And so it's important for the church today to understand who the three persons of the Trinity are, their personality, and their relationship to each other. And that, as we've mentioned several times, has at least two uses. One, if we better know and understand who God is as a person, we are better able to love and to fellowship with Him. You love someone much more when you know them intimately, when you know different aspects of their personality. So part of our burden has been to better understand who God is with a view that we may love Him more. And secondly, as we understand and pay attention especially to how the three persons of the Trinity relate to each other, we also have something of a pattern for the relationship of our own communion and fellowship with God. Yes, this knowledge is both good for our heads as well as our hearts. In our first sermon, we focused on Proverbs 8:31, where the pre-incarnate Son said of His Father, "I was daily His delight." You'll remember we focused on how the Son delighted in the person and work of the Father, even as the Father delighted in the work of the Son. As the great works of God, the work of creation, the work of providence, and the work of redemption are carried out. In our second sermon, we focused on Lord's Day 9, where we saw that God is called our Father because He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how the relationship between the Father and the Son sets the definition for fatherhood, and what a comfort it is in this day in which the concept of fatherhood is so often abused and corrupted that we don't have to look to earthly fathers to understand what it is to be loved for, to be cared for, to be have our security. But no, we can rely on our Heavenly Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our third sermon, we went to Luke 4, and we saw how that Jesus said that He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in which He was anointed by the Spirit. And we saw how that the Spirit of God also worked through the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus also in His earthly life needed the Holy Spirit. That when He was a child, the Holy Spirit helped Him grow. That when He faced temptation in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit was there also working and helping Jesus to overcome that transition. In fact, we saw that the Scriptures tell us that it was by the power of the Spirit of God that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, yes, Christ carried out His work, but He didn't do it alone. He carried out the work that was set for Him by the Father. He carried out the work encouraged and helped by the Holy Spirit. And so the work of redemption that was carried out is the work of a triune God, carried out not just in eternity, but even in time, by all three persons. Well, as we come to our final sermon in this series this afternoon, I want to complete the circle as it was. At this time, I want to focus on the relationship of the Holy Spirit to both the Father and to the Son, as well as to believers. It is the Holy Spirit's work, his special work, to apply the work of redemption in the heart of God's people. And our text from John 15 makes clear that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to bear witness of Christ. The Catechism said it this way: the Holy Spirit is given to me to make me, by a true faith, a partaker of Christ in all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Well, let's consider that as we, under the theme, we worship a triune God, a witnessing spirit. We will see, first of all, he was sent to witness. Secondly, that his witness is a truth-focused witness. And finally, we'll see that it is a transforming witness. The Holy Spirit was sent to witness. The words of our texts are controversial words in church history and have been debated for many centuries as to what they really mean. When the Helper, so this is Jesus speaking here in the upper room, John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So how did the Holy Spirit come to earth? What does it mean? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit, we confessed Lord's Day 9, and we also read the Belgic Confession that time, that God is eternal in three persons. From all eternity, God has existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as if the Holy Spirit was invented or suddenly came to be at the day of Pentecost. No, in fact, as we read also in the canons of Dort, believers in the Old Testament also needed the Holy Spirit. We believe, says the Belgic Confession, the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's therefore neither made, begotten, nor created, but he proceeds from both. Well, what does this mean? Well, as I mentioned, there are plenty of Old Testaments to references to the Spirit. He was present throughout history doing his work. Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Christ, even though Christ had not come. It was looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that Jesus would have, that God accepted Old Testament sacrifices, not because the meat of the sacrifice of bulls and of goats meant anything to God in themselves. They only had meaning insofar as they pointed to Christ as the perfect sacrifice. And God accepted them on the grounds of what Christ would do. Well, in the very same way, the Holy Spirit, even though the day of Pentecost had not come, also was required in the Old Testament to take the promises of the gospel and to apply them even to Old Testament believers. And yet, there is a sense in which there is a special coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 7:39, it says, Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so there is in the Bible a clear teaching that although the Holy Spirit is eternally present, and the way of the salvation is the same for Adam as it will be for the last believer who is saved before the second coming of Christ, we are all saved by faith in Christ, and that work needs to be applied by the Holy Spirit, yet there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit did come at the time of Pentecost. And it's the same truth that Jesus is referring to in the passage that we read. Jesus says to the disciples, you'd like me to stay here. But it's better for you that I don't stay here, because if I stay here, the Holy Spirit can't come. And it's far better for you that you have the Holy Spirit who will testify of me. Well, as I said, this has been a significant debate throughout church history, and while I did not plan this, it so happens that today is Easter on the Greek Orthodox calendar. Orthodox Christians are celebrating Easter today. For those of you who remember your catechism classes or your church history books well, you will recall that over the first few centuries, starting at the Council of Nicaea especially, there was a point of departure, a debate within the church as to how the Holy Spirit fit in and where he came from. Those whom we would know today, and I'll skip all the labels in between, I'll just label them as the Eastern view as we have it today, suggested that the Holy Spirit proceeded separately and the Son proceeded separately from the Father. So in the same way as God sent his Son to be incarnate, he sent the Holy Spirit to be incarnate. And the result of that is there is a separation in Eastern theology between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. It's as if they're separate works. We need both of them. Eastern Christians certainly hold to an Orthodox view of the Trinity. We need both of them, but they separate that work. Now, this was a major debate at the Council of Nicaea and subsequent councils. In 389, there was a major council. It actually took more than 500 years before there was the major split at the Council of Constantinople in 1054, and we had the division between the Western and Eastern churches and the development of what we know today as the Greek Orthodox Church and the Great Schism between Eastern and Western Christianity. I don't propose to go into extensive detail on that here. I'm not sure that would be edifying. But I do think it is telling that if you were to attend a Greek Orthodox worship service, you would be struck by a very different structure of worship. In the Western Church, there's a difference between Protestants and Catholics. If you come to a Protestant church, the Word is at the center of the worship service. The sermon, the Word of God, is the centerpiece of our worship. In the Roman Catholic Church, the sacraments. Within Western Christianity, word and sacraments was a big debate about the priority and the relationship between two, but there was an emphasis on word and sacraments. But in the Eastern Church, proceeding from the theology in which the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit were separated much more, you'll see worship that is much more mystical. Perhaps you've seen that. There's incense, there's smells and bells, as it's sometimes called. There's a whole worship liturgy that is separated very much from the Word. And these are very well-meant and devout practices that have come over time and have their own history. But it is a result of separating the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit, as if they are much more separate works carried out within the church. And at the core, if we reduce a lot of the complexity of the theological arguments to a simple fact, it had to do with one clause that we know as the Filioque clause, which is why I read from the Nicene Creed. You may have noticed there was a reference in the Nicene Creed to the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Actually, if you go to the Belgic Confession, you'll see that same language, that same exact language in English. And that's there very intentionally. Because the essence was, do we understand the Holy Spirit to be sent separately from God? Or, and this comes to the interpretation of our text, what does it mean when Jesus says, I, Jesus, the second Son, will send you from the Father the Spirit of truth? And the notion there is that the Holy Spirit is sent not just by the Father, but he's also sent by the Son. Now, our fathers interpreted the sent not being in the sense of being brought into existence, but rather the unity. They emphasized the unity of the work of God, of the three persons. That God the Father had the eternal plan. God the Son achieved redemption by his incarnation. And God, the Holy Spirit's great work was to apply that. And so there is a logical proceeding from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. And while these things don't happen always in chronological order, even in the experience of the believers, there's a logical order that these follow. We don't need to work to struggle all the details of that. Certainly in theological circles, it is important that we dot the I's and cross the T's. But I think words of St. Augustine, which have been made somewhat famous in this debate, are worth repeating, as I think he captures the essence of it well. Augustine argued in the middle of one of these debates regarding that, it says, because the Holy Spirit proceeds as to be givable, he was a gift even before there was anyone to give him to. There's a difference between calling something a gift and calling it a donation. It can be a gift before it's given, but it cannot be called in any way a donation unless it has been given. I think that distinction is a helpful one in understanding what's at the essence of this. Within Reformed Christianity, and we share much of this with the Roman Catholic Church as well, it's not unique to Protestants, but the Western Church over against the Eastern Church held to the fact that there is a unity between the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we need to keep them much tighter together. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. And why was he sent? Well, our text highlights that by calling him the Spirit of Truth. Before we proceed to that in our second point, there's one more observation I want to make about his sending. Prior to preparing for the sermon this week, I had never stopped to consider this before. Have you ever thought of the condescension that there is in the work of the Holy Spirit in coming to work among us? We're used to thinking that about Christ, aren't we? He thought it not robbery to leave heaven, but to come down to earth, to live among us, to dwell among us. He had all the riches of glory. There was no need, there was no obligation on Christ to come to earth, but he condescended out of love. Well, it is no less true that the Holy Spirit condescends to come among us. He's eternal. He had all the things that occupied the divine mind to fill him with delight and joy. There was no need for him to come. But no less than in the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit is one of condescension, which he comes down to work among us, to come even to live in our hearts. Have you ever thanked the Holy Spirit for his work of condescension? Have you ever prayed to the Holy Spirit and thanked him for opening your eyes to show you who the Lord Jesus Christ is? We talked this morning about the need for our eyes to be open, that work of illumination. That's the particular work, as we'll see in a few moments, of the work of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes down and he works in our hearts. He plants the seed of regeneration. That seed grows within us. And then he does the work within believers of sanctification. He does hard work in the hearts of believers, and he does so joyfully. And for that, he is worthy of our praise. Oh, how his patience with us ought us to cause us to love the Holy Spirit. He's a Holy Spirit. He loves holiness. And how the sin in our hearts, the stubbornness, the rebellion, causes him grief. And yet, he comes and he makes alive dead hearts. He turns enemies into friends. He conforms our hearts, our minds, our bodies, to become more and more Christ-like, persistently, patiently, quietly, not drawing attention to himself, but causing us to think more and more of Christ. And yet it is the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures teach, who's working in us, who's causing this. Sent by the Father and the Son into the world, going joyfully and carrying out his task of applying redemption to the hearts of believers. Oh, what reason is this to praise the Holy Spirit and to worship him who was sent from the Father and the Son? And why was he sent? Well, we could, there are entire books written on the Holy Spirit. I want to focus with you just this afternoon on just one aspect, and we see that in our second point. The focus of his ministry is that it is a truth-focused witness. He calls in our text the Spirit of Truth. And how does he lead us into truth? Well, in at least three ways. First of all, the work of the Holy Spirit was to cause the Holy Scriptures to come into existence. We have the Bible because of the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, men of old were inspired by the Spirit to give us all Scripture. Throughout history, the canon was filled. Men spoke of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And now the Scriptures are complete. The canon is filled. But it was the particular work of the Holy Spirit to work through men, the authors of the 66 books we have in the Scriptures, to cause them to write in a way that the church would have the Word of God as a complete canon, that we have the confidence that this is the Word of God. As it says in Revelation, there's no need to add to it. It's complete. Everything is there. The Holy Spirit brought new information to bear in history through the various men, and he caused them to write it down. He spoke to these men in a special way of inspiration, not only for their own benefit and edification, but for the blessing of the entire church throughout history. So when our Scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, one of the first things we need to understand is the Spirit who helps bring the Word. But secondly, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. He illumines us to see the truth of Scripture. He opens the Scripture to us. He not only provides truth, he allows us to see and to understand truth. Reformers talked about the internal witness of the Spirit. We have a need for that objective word to be applied to our own hearts so that we might see it. John 14:26, but the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we speak not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in words. Dr. James Boyce, in a sermon on our text passage, breaks this down under the helpful subheadings: comprehension, conviction, and commitment. Comprehension: without the Holy Spirit, the natural man is blind and cannot understand the Scriptures. We saw that this morning, didn't we? The two men from Emmaus, although they were familiar with the Spirit, their eyes did not see. They did not understand all the passages and how it pointed to the suffering and the necessity of suffering until Jesus, until their eyes were open. Without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, we cannot fully understand the Scriptures or apply them, have them applied. He helps us understand with our minds, the work of comprehension, but he also does a work of conviction. When the Holy Spirit comes, we read in John 16:8-11, he will convict the world in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regards to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. And then he also, the Holy Spirit, not only has us understand and convicts us of our need of a Savior, but then he also empowers us. He gives us energy. He works within. The work of our Spirit does not just involve our mind and comprehension, our heart, but also our will. He transforms us so that we can serve and love the triune God with our entire heart. In many ways, we can see these three points as parallels to the three points we had this morning. The fire within casts light, it gives heat, and it gives us energy. Let me make two observations on this that seem particularly relevant in our current context. We live in an age in which Unlike other times in human history when the work of the Holy Spirit was largely neglected, in our times, particularly in the evangelical world, there is a lot of attention being paid to the work of the Holy Spirit. Go to your Christian bookstore and you will see many books on the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to be careful. I don't mean this in a sweeping way that all of these books carry these same characteristics. Obviously, there are some very good books and others mostly good books along the way. We need to read with discernment. But one of the challenges that we need to be attentive to as we listen and read this literature that comes emphasizing on the Holy Spirit is whether or not the work of the Holy Spirit is separated from the Word. The scriptures make very clear the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He works through the Word. Sometimes we use the example of the Apostle Paul and his dramatic conversion on the way to Damascus. And who can argue Paul clearly has one of the most dramatic conversion stories in all of history? Children, you remember the story. He's on the way to Damascus and the light comes and he falls down. He's blinded. He hears a voice from heaven. He dialogues directly with God. Have you ever thought of the fact that he's brought to this room? He's left there and what happens then? Ananias comes and he speaks the word. The Spirit instructs him through the word. The experience wasn't enough for Paul. He needs the word brought and applied. And it's, you can go through the book of Acts. You will not find a single conversion story in which you do not have the word being applied. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He works through the word. And so as we rightly see an increase on emphasis on the Holy Spirit in our day compared to some previous generations in which His work was perhaps underemphasized. Let's be careful that we do so with biblical proportion and balance. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He works through the Word. Don't look for the extraordinary experiences outside of the Word. But no, go to the Word and have the Holy Spirit open up your eyes to see the riches of the Word and apply that Word also to you. A second observation I think needs to be made in our day. He's the Spirit of truth, but His proper name is Holy Spirit. And that's because He's God. He's part of the triune God who is holy in essence. And He's united in purpose with the Father and the Son. You know what's true about God? That He can't stand sin. He can't stand uncleanness. And sometimes we hear in our own day men who speak of being informed by the Spirit, hearing voices, having clarity of vision, and causing men to go forward, and promoting things that are in contradiction to the Word of God, and not emphasizing or having an appreciation for the holiness of God, downplaying sin, and focusing as if a warm relationship with God in some mystical or experiential sort of way is all that matters, and we can downplay life. Let's not get legalistic. Let's be careful of that trend, beloved. The Holy Spirit is a holy spirit. He hates sin. He convicts of sin. But as we think of the conviction of sin, we also need to be very careful. Because when we think of conviction of sin, our mind tends to go to the obvious sins. He convicts the adulterer of his sin against the seventh commandment, and he convicts the materialists against coveting and stealing. He convinces the person who's focused on himself. And we go through the list of the obvious outward sins. But what did Jesus say of the work of the Holy Spirit in the passage we read? John 16:8. When He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. What's the greatest sin? Children, what's worse? Stealing? Lying? You know what the Bible says the greatest sin is? Sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. He convicts of sin because men do not believe in me. You know, you may suffer challenges against various sins, and you can come up with programs without God to try to overcome alcoholism, drug dependency, sexual addictions. There are programs out there, and some of them work. But you know what? There is no program for. Nothing on earth will ever enable you to overcome unbelief. For that, you need the Holy Spirit. And in terms of those other sins, once the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin of unbelief, so that He turns, so that you cast all your trust and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, then indeed you're dealing with all of the other sins, whatever it is, the sin that you are challenged by. Also, He works with you and in you to overcome them. In our day, we live in a world in which many wear unbelief as part of their pride. You don't have to go too far to find someone who says, I am too intellectually sophisticated to believe in such backward things like a gospel, like a Lord Jesus Christ. I'm more educated than that. That's for people who don't rely on reason. I'll rely on my reason. What a height of arrogance we have. The hardest thing for a man to do and impossible to do without the work of the Holy Spirit is to have their unbelief overcome and their heart turned so they trust in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the core work of the Holy Spirit is to help us see ourselves and help us see God, because then only then can unbelief be overcome. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit, a great work of conviction which leads to righteousness, a righteousness which ultimately we must find with outside of ourselves, and ultimately leads to judgment in which sin will be totally eradicated. There's a third dimension of truth that we've talked about, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth. He was sent by the Father to be the Spirit of truth. We saw He, first of all, works that truth in providing us the Scriptures. Secondly, He provides that truth in working in our hearts so that we are illumined, so that we are convicted, so that we are transformed. There's even a deeper aspect of all of this. 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul writes, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Even the depths of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. So when the reference in the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit seeking the depths of God, it's not as if He needs to learn anything new about God. He is eternal God Himself. He knows everything about Himself. He knows everything about the Father. He knows everything about the Son. They are united in purpose. They work together. No, the Scriptures are teaching us that if we are to know God in His person, in His richness, we need the Holy Spirit to bring us to a knowledge of God. You see, the Holy Spirit's work is not only to teach us about the truth of Scripture, it's to teach us about the God of Scripture. When Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to redeem me," it's not what I've believed, it's whom I've believed. The great work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the triune God in all His majesty and all His infinity, and to bring Him into communion and fellowship with His people. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "We can be persuaded that Christ is divine, but never grasp the sweetness of that idea. There may not yet be an affection for him in our hearts and our souls, but oh, beloved, when the Holy Spirit works in us, he creates in our heart a love, an affection, an admiration of the beauty of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Oh, his focus is primarily on Christ. He directs us to Christ in his great work. That's the relationship that there is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We saw that in terms of the sermon on the anointing. Christ was the one who was anointed. Christ is the one at the end who will reign victoriously and will bow before the second person of the Trinity, but in so doing, all three persons of the Trinity are active and united. There's no jealousy between the three people of the Trinity. No, they are working together to achieve this, because that was the divine plan. No, as we grow in understanding this, how can we not grow in our admiration and our love and our affection for the triune God? Thirdly and finally, the Spirit is a transforming Spirit. Our text translates it as comforter in the Greek paraclete. And today, when we think of the word comfort, we think primarily of empathy. Something's bad happened to someone, and we go to comfort them. We go to hug them, to help them. And there is certainly truth in that, and yet, there's something about the modern meaning of the word comfort which misses what was there even when that word was used in the translation of the scriptures into English several hundred years ago. Because a few hundred years ago, the word comfort had much more the connotation of strength. And the emphasis really here is not that the Holy Spirit comes to us after the battle to help us bandage our wounds. But no, it's much more the sense that we have in Romans 8 where it says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He comes to us during the battle. He goes with us into battle. He doesn't wait till the battle's over to bandage our wounds. No, he's there fighting with us, working in us, helping us. The text is clear. The Spirit testifies with our spirit, and then we testify. Did you catch the parallelism that was there in our text in John 15? When the Helper comes, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness. He will testify, you will testify. It's an inevitable consequence. When we have been gripped by the Spirit, and the work of redemption has been applied to our hearts, and we see the glorious gospel provided for us by a triune God, we can't be quiet about it. No, our hearts are filled and overflowing with witnessing. And so it will come in our words of truth. We will testify through our words, but we will also testify through our lives. We don't have time this afternoon, but what are the fruits of the Spirit? Children, you've probably memorized that list of nine from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, he causes us not only to speak of him, but he changes and transforms our lives. Not instantly. No, it's a lifelong process, but he works at us. He works in us. He works through us. Yes, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has a special calling to take and to apply truth to the hearts of those who have been chosen from eternity to be the bride of Christ. There's a holy unity of purpose among the three persons of the Trinity, and they delight to work together. That's why I read Canons 3:6. Maybe you want to open it once again with me, as it captures it so richly and so beautifully. Canons 3:6, page 107. Did you notice in the canons the Trinitarian unity of purpose in accomplishing redemption for God's people? What does it say? it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well as under the Old and the New Testament. See that at the end there? The work of the Father. It's highlighted. It's pleased God. Why is there hope for lost sinners? Why can I come to this pulpit and declare to you the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it pleased God to save such as believe. What do they believe in? Move up. The glad tidings concerning the Messiah. The good news of redemption accomplished by the second person of the Trinity. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived and born of a woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit, lived a life of perfect righteousness, paid the penalty for sin, conquered sin and death by rising from the grave. Triumph over death and sin and hell. Yes, it's the work of the second person of the Trinity, the glad tidings, the good news concerning the Messiah, salvation accomplished by the word of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And how is this applied? God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word. Or ministry of reconciliation. The Holy Spirit works through the Word to apply salvation to the hearts of believers. What a gospel. What a God. I began this series, began thinking about this series last year when I read a book by Ryan McGraw. Ryan's a professor at Greenville Seminary, and last year I highly recommend a book, this book, which, as I say, just came out last year. I believe it's called Believing in the Trinity. I didn't write down the title. It has the Trinity in the title. Ryan McGraw said this: "The doctrine of the Trinity is necessary because we cannot explain the gospel apart from it. God designed the Christian life to flow from this doctrine as waters from a fountain. The glory of God is the goal of your salvation. And yet that glory that God seeks is a glory that goes to all of the persons in the Godhead." I hope as we've tried just to get a glimpse of that relationship, of the Father's delight in the Son, of the Son being the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that we can call God our Father because He's the Father of Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus Christ, enabled Him, helped Him even through His life here on earth and the work that was done, raised Him from the dead, and now is busy working in the hearts of His people to apply that salvation, which will result in the gathering of a great multitude, which no man can number, of every tribe and nation, the bride of Christ, which at the end of history will be gathered together and who will live eternally in the new heaven and the new earth, so that just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit delight in each other, so we as God's people will delight in Him and Him in us, in a perfect communion and fellowship. What a future awaits the children of God. Is that part of your future? Do you worship Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He's offered freely to you again this afternoon. Oh, seek Him. Live for Him. Ask Him to come into your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to apply that work. And praise Him. All three persons of the Trinity, grant Him all the glory due to His name. Let's pray together. O triune God, we praise You. The mystery of Your triune unity baffles us, but we believe and we rejoice in it. The purpose of Your triune unity, a plan for eternal union and communion with Your people. Lord, we stand bewildered as to why you would gather sinful people like ourselves who are enemies of you, and yet you have for reasons out of yourself. So we rejoice, and we thank you for planning, for accomplishing, for applying that salvation in the lives of your people. We glory in the delight in the we delight in the glory of your triune purpose. We look forward to the day when sin will be no more, when that sanctifying work of the Spirit is completed. Lord, when after judgment all the dross is burned away, and we will be able to spend eternity glorifying, praising, and being in fellowship and communion with you. Grant that our worship this day may have just been a very small foretaste of that, and create in our hearts a holy zeal to serve you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I leave you with the words that Paul closed the book of Corinthians with, 2 Corinthians. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete.